Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be beginning in verse 6 today in our journey through Revelation. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6. I've entitled today's message, if you notice the back of the bulletin or if on the screens, Judgment is Coming. Judgment is Coming. In Revelation, since saints know the truth, it creates a longing inside them for the evil powers of this world to be defeated. And that's something I think we don't stress quite enough today in the typical pulpit. We stress the positive aspects of how the believer is going to be blessed and all this with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But folks, evil will be judged. We should celebrate that. We should thank God for that. And this is true of both the saints in Revelation, but it's also true with each of the angels that we see as we journey through this book. This is definitely true of the three messenger angels that appear in today's passage. They announce the overthrow of evil powers and warn those who reject Christ of the eternal wrath that's coming for both of them and the beast of which they've served. And they warn mankind about the coming judgment in order that people may turn from their wicked ways and turn to Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Roy, I'm not a wicked person. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you refuse His free offer of salvation, that's the greatest wickedness that we could ever conceive of. That salvation is freely offered to every single individual here today. And for you to go, is one of the greatest sins imaginable. Folks, every person here is a sinner. The only difference is some are sinners saved by grace. Some are sinners still on their way to hell. But salvation is offered to you this morning. That's why the angel begins in verses 6 and 7 with a call to wake up. Wake up. I remember growing up all the way through his teenage years. As a matter of fact, it got a lot worse in his teenage years. My brother and I always shared the same bedroom. Mom said it looked like the odd couple. But on his side, you know, if we ran out of cups to drink out of, we knew where to look, under Ronnie's bed. And there would be 3 weeks worth there. And she would usually make him wash them. On my side, it was a little cluttered, but everything had its place. I've got a little of my dad's obsessive compulsive behavior. But I've seen Dad many times walking there on Saturday morning, everybody else be at the breakfast table. He said, "Son, this is the last time. Wake up!" Never has the world needed to wake up to the gospel in the coming judgment quite like today. Well, Brother Roy, people have always been evil. People have always been wicked. There's been wickedness in the world from the fall of Adam and Eve. That's true, but we're a lot closer to the final judgment today than Adam and Eve were. And we as believers need to remember this today because we have their only hope. And their only hope is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how this begins in chapter 14, verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." And by this he means the skies. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Notice here, this angel preaches this message to the whole world. There are no racial distinctions. There are no size distinctions. There are no national distinctions. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone who will hear it. And notice here, John describes this message as the everlasting gospel. That sounds odd in this context because the angel never says anything directly, at least, about Jesus, about his death on the cross for our sins, or his offer of salvation through faith. In fact, his actual message is nothing but a warning of the judgment to come. Look at verse 7. He's saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." The gospel here is set forth and a call to repent. I have no problem with many of the various canned gospel approaches that we have today in order to help us share the gospel. I'm a big fan of the old early 1970s version of Evangelism Explosion. I think it contains the gospel as clearly and concisely as anywhere I've ever seen it presented. However, may we never forget how Jesus introduced the gospel during his public ministry. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says Jesus came into Galilee preaching the following. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The coming of Jesus is good news calling for repentance and faith from everyone. The first angel declares to those who dwell on earth. In Revelation, this expression is almost always used to refer to unbelieving people who ignore Jesus and cherish their sin. And this unsaved multitude covers the globe. Notice here the people that this message of waking up is addressed to. It says to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This sermon isn't to only one people group, it's to all people groups. It's to everyone. And this simply means that since this gospel has been delivered, they are all without excuse on the day of judgment. And folks, we know this too from Romans 1. Remember Romans 1, Paul says, I'm always asked the question, what about the man on the deserted island? Paul tells us in Romans 1, by merely waking up of a morning and looking at the creative work of God, an individual ought to know that there is a God. But then Paul goes on to tell us with that general revelation of nature that man universally denies it. Instead of worshiping the God who created the nature, fallen man worships the nature itself. And that's true of many of the American Indians in history. That's true of a lot of the tribes of this world. Instead of worshiping God who created it, we worship the creation. That's why we need special revelation. And what is special revelation? Special revelation is the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, this expression is always used of fallen people. So this message is to everyone. Well, what about the believers across the world at this time? Roy, you said this addresses lost people. What about Christians? The church rejoices to know that their enemies, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Jesus Christ, one of two things is going to happen with them. They're either going to be converted and brought into the kingdom of God, or they'll be judged by the same God who delivers his people. Well, Brother Roy, how can we praise God for that? Because he calls for that praise. because he's just in all his dealings. Something else, note that the gospel is referred to as the everlasting or the eternal gospel. Now, the gospel is not everlasting in the sense that rebellious human beings are going to be able to repent after they die. There's no second chance. Once Jesus Christ splits the eastern sky, there's not plan B. You follow me? This isn't some kind of second chance teaching. Yet there's at least three senses in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is everlasting. First, the gospel message of Jesus Christ has everlasting consequences. In fact, this is the point of the angel's warning here. Christ's return will bring the hour of judgment, a time in which those who have rejected him will be condemned. Secondly, the gospel fulfills the eternal plan of God. His eternal plan was to display his glory through the salvation of sinners like you and me. The gospel brings a justification that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. Christian, how long is your salvation going to last? Throughout eternity. Third, as Revelation has repeatedly shown already, the gospel message of saving grace is going to be the subject of the eternal praises of God's people. Note, too, that the gospel demands a believing response, not just from believers, but from everybody. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the gospel demands that you repent. The gospel demands that you turn to Christ. Verse 7, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Instead of showing indifference to this command, people should take God seriously and flee to Jesus Christ alone for salvation and bow before God with the honor that he deserves. Folks, Jesus spoke this way when he compared those who died in Noah's flood to the world that he's going to judge when he returns. Jesus said more about judgment than any other individual in the Word of God. And he says once again in Luke 17, 26 and 7, Jesus speaking, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Folks, what he's saying there is they lived every single day as we would live now. They got up of a morning. They ate breakfast. They drank. They had good fellowship with one another. They married. They had weddings. They had honeymoons. They had children and they had grandchildren. And they continued. Danny, I don't believe my pulpit, this lapel mic is on. Huh? Well, I'm getting a lot of people saying they're not hearing anything if I move out from behind the pulpit. Sorry about that. But notice here. I've lost my train of thought. Excuse me. That happened until the door of the ark was closed. When the door of the ark was closed, there was no second opportunity. And Jesus in Luke 17 is intentionally comparing that to his second coming. Once he comes, it's going to be like the closing of the door on the ark. Similarly, the people in the scene before us today have the opportunity to repent until Christ steps out on the clouds of glory to gather his bride, the church. This angel calls the world to look up, take heed to God, and worship him instead of creation. He's telling the world here, world, wake up. Then in verses 8 and 10, we see Babylon the Great. Look, if you would, at verse 8. And another angel followed, second angel saying, like the song, Babylon has fallen. Is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This crying reduces a new image. It's an image that we're going to see through much of the remainder of the book of Revelation. But she's introduced to us today in this passage. And this is Babylon. And no matter which view you take of the end times, all views take Babylon to be symbolic here. Why? Because literal Babylon hadn't existed for centuries when this was written by John in the first century. Almost everyone takes it as referring to Rome when this book was written. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, writing from Rome, the Apostle Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." And so does Mark, my son. And Peter was definitely writing about the struggling saints who were living in the Roman Empire of his day. And he refers to that empire there in 1 Peter 5:13 as Babylon. Church, both Rome and Babylon were used to symbols as the pagan world and its rulers as they opposed God and his people. Almost nobody disagrees with that. It's also obvious from this passage and others yet to come in this book. Folks, Babylon, Rome, the wicked world system always has and always will oppose God and his people. It's as simple as that. Note how angel number two begins. Babylon is fallen, that great city. Of course, this speaks of the future when Christ returns. This angel is assuring us of the downfall of this wicked world system that has opposed Jesus Christ, God's gospel, and God's church throughout the rolling centuries. This also means that Satan will be cast down. More on that later. Babylon and Rome weren't only known for tyrannical oppression, but also for wicked seduction. Look at verse 8 once again. Babylon is fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This wicked world order always has, is, and always will be known for sexual debauchery. This is America today, down to the T. America and the West in general are known for their decadent export of sexual permissiveness all over the world in which we live. We are the primary providers of pornography worldwide. Sex trafficking of even children and young teens is absolutely rife in this nation. The fall of Babylon gives us a sober warning of what lies ahead for America if America doesn't repent. The Bible here compares the world's immorality to the stupor brought on from drunkenness from alcohol. Those who give themselves over to sexual indulgence destroy their capacity for the purity and the joy that God has designed for the marital union. However, what great news it is to hear of the fall of Babylon. Thank the Lord for that. The harlot who seduced so many and whose temptations even afflict God's people is going to be cast down once and for all when Jesus returns. Notice here, drinking the cup here refers to a participation in a lifestyle or participation in a destiny. It makes us think of the young folks on college campuses or on spring break on Florida beaches awash in such debauchery. However, the third angel immediately points out a parallel. Look at the first part of verse 10. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." Don't miss this, folks. The sexual immorality itself is the wine of the wrath of God. And those who drink it will receive the cup of God's wrath in the final judgment. Ancient people normally diluted their wine with water. As a matter of fact, that's still a rather common practice, I understand, in the Middle East today. But note here that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the wicked who refused him full strength in the cup of God's anger. My prayer is that this rattle the frame of anyone here this morning who approaches pornography, flirtatious work situations, sexting, same-sex attraction, you name it, with the attitude of, oh, this is only normal human behavior. God will understand. There's no harm in it, preacher. Why do you harp on this? My friend, there is eternal harm in it. If you can live unrepentantly and enjoy any of this stuff over time, biblically speaking, you might be a lot of things, but you are not right with God. And our culture is absolutely awash with it. Flee from it like the plague. If you're indulging in any of this wickedness, repent, because judgment is coming. Note, too, that verse 8 rejoices in the fall of Babylon the Great city, or even Babylon the Great, depending on the translation of the Bible that you're using. These words recall the boast of King Nebuchadnezzar all the way back in Daniel 4, verse 30, when he was on top of his palace looking over mighty Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and he began to crow about himself. Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Folks, this is the voice of the world in every age, in its vanity and in its pride. And all the while, God looks down upon it with a smirk on his face and says, "Well, isn't that special?" Folks, God simply has to have a sense of humor, or he wouldn't have made boogers like Nebuchadnezzar, or Herod, or you, or me. Church, today's verses inform us that God will have nothing to do with this "look at me and what I have done" attitude. God is the focus of God's created order, and he will ultimately judge anyone who tries to bring such glory to themselves. You know, I was telling one of our deacons recently, I get so tired of hearing the crowing about the building. Thank God for this building. But folks, we didn't build this building. God built this building. God deserves the glory. God deserves the honor. Not us. This building isn't about us. It's about God. We're gathered here today not to tickle our funny bones. We're gathered here today not to minister to me. We're gathered here today to worship the Lord God Almighty. And may we never forget that. And may we invite others to come and join the party with us. Wake up. Babylon the Great, which wasn't so great, then in verses 9 through 11, we see idolatry punished. The first angel brought a warning. Angel number 2 brought the certainty of God's judgment. Angel number 3 brings a message of the severity of God's coming wrath against sinful rebellion in his rule. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark or head or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Folks, the third angel confronts those who've given their loyalty to the world, and by worshiping the beast, they've given their loyalty to him, but they've given their loyalty to the wicked world order that has helped produce him. Both the physical beast, which will be a culmination of all the despotic, humanistic, demon, and demonic power as well, as the beastly world power of intimidation that he spearheads against people. Folks, if the beast can't tempt you, if the devil can't tempt you with force, he'll tempt you with seduction. He's glad either way, as long as you follow him. And any way you look at it, those who refuse to worship the true God are going to worship the false gods behind which always stands Satan. In John's day, the current beast was the Roman emperor who demanded to be worshipped by God. Today, the current beast may be political tyrants, entertainment idols, the moneyed elite, or anyone else who demands the devotion of our hearts. Yet I believe the day is coming when the beast, the culmination of all the various little a antichrist, have only pointed, the capital A antichrist, the beast will appear, and he will demand exclusive devotion and worship as well. And the third angel reminds us of the end of those who bow the knee to any of these. Verse 10, he or she shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The first two angels spoke of the certainty of judgment. This third angel speaks of the reality of hell. So, Brother Roy, let me get this right. You believe that hell is a literal place? Yes, I do. Brother Roy, why do you believe that? Because God's Word teaches it. I believe it because it is God's Word. Notice verse 10, he speaks of both torment and fire and brimstone, or perhaps even better translated, fire and sulfur. This should call to mind the venting of God's wrath upon wicked Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:24, where the Lord rained down both substances on the wicked cities of the plain in Abraham's day. Brimstone or sulfur refers to a type of asphalt that is found in volcanic deposits that produce intense heat and horrible smell. Many of you have been around sulfur. I remember a lady, well, the whole community is known as Sulphur Springs back home, but I remember a little Griffith lady had drunk that water all her life and lived to be nearly 100. But one day she said, sniff of this stuff. And that's back when people, especially your elderly, still had the dippers in the bucket. I noticed the inside of that bucket was yellow. Why was it yellow? From the sulfur. And you could put that dipper at the end of your nose, and it stank. And it stank miserably. And then she told me, I don't drink that stuff, but I use it for everything else. She said, I water houseplants with it. I said, houseplants can live with that stuff poured into them? Well, folks, sulfur is a horrible smell here. Now, it's an image used often in the Bible for terrible suffering under divine judgment. Some scholars urge us not to take these two images literally. Personally, I believe these verses mean what they say. But let me say this. What if they are symbolic? What if fire and sulfur are symbolic? Never forget that the reality of the thing symbolized is always more terrifying and deadly than the items of which they symbolize. For instance, let's take an item in Revelation that we know is a symbol, the dragon. Who can imagine a creature more terrifying than a dragon? Folks, that's John's point. And he uses this most dreaded and hideous of creatures in ancient folklore to represent Satan, an individual far more inwardly horrifying than any dragon of medieval writing that we could possibly imagine. Even if fire and brimstone are symbolic, the coming reality of hell is far more terrifying than any of the supposed symbols that the Bible uses. Either way, it's bad. Let me address verse 11 at this point. John says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Remember, I argued that the mark of his name just means the devil owns you. He owns you. He controls you. You've sold your soul to him. Notice here, the smoke of their torment, like the above, is a real, ongoing, eternal, conscious torment reserved for all of God's enemies. Note 2 in verse 10 that the angel adds that this torment takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, folks, this statement indicates that not only is the suffering of hell physical, but that it also involves the anguish of seeing Christ, the Savior they had been, who had warned them against the rebellion in which they live. And they see Him as the exalted Lord as they suffer. They'll bow in the flames of the wrath of the Lamb and finally admit that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But it's going to be too late, like the shutting of the door on the ark. It's going to be too late to repent and turn to Him. Every knee will then bow and proclaim Him Lord. But for many people, it will be too late. Verse 11 also debunks those who support the heretical doctrine of annihilationism. Those who believe this try to argue that when a person dies without Christ, they're going to be cast into hell where they're going to be consumed in the flames, annihilated out of existence altogether, body and spirit. Their bodies and spirits, once they're cast into hell, are going to go poof, and they're going to be no more. Lost person, you can try to comfort yourself with that idea all you want. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's certainly not what verse 11 is teaching. Well, preacher, I read somebody who said it's only the smoke that's eternal. Well, number one, that doesn't make sense in the context here. And number two, note verse 11 again. Look at verse 11 with me. And the smoke of what? And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. My friend, you don't get any plainer than that. In addition, when we finally reach Revelation 20, verse 10, we're going to discover that following Satan's release and the final defeat at the end of the millennium, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice there, the beast and false prophet are already there. They were cast there at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they will be tormented. The devil's going to be cast in there with them to spend eternity after the millennial with them, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Brother Roy, how long is forever and ever? It's for all eternity. It will never end. Even as your pastor, my mind can't fully comprehend that. My limited mind can't fully appreciate the absolute horror of what that means. 20 verse 15 then adds that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Unbeliever, this simply means that you're going to suffer the same eternal fate as Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Look at it this way. You might have a bad neighbor now, but imagine what your neighbors are going to be like throughout all eternity in the flames of hell. You're going to be there with every child rapist, with every radical denier of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with every wicked person you could possibly imagine. Well, preacher, if this is true, this means God is immoral because nobody would treat anyone else like that. A few things to remember. First, Remember that God's warnings that you've received in today's verses, that you've received through this message, and perhaps have received dozens of times over the years, call upon us to fear God, not to try and argue with Him. The sovereign holy God will inflict His wrath upon those who rebel against His rule, whether or not you give Him permission or not. He's God, you're not. Do as the first angel commanded back in verse 7, and fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. Secondly, don't forget that your sin, including your sin of unbelief, isn't against a human being. Your sin is against the eternal, completely holy, all-powerful God. And since it's against the eternal, completely holy, all-powerful God of all that is, your sins, including your unbelief, carries with it eternal consequences. Every sin you commit is an offense against the holiness of Almighty God. Third, similarly, the first angel also brought an eternal gospel. Folks, that is good news to God's children, especially a suffering church. But the very fact that God has warned you of His coming judgment in advance shows that He offers this salvation to anyone who believes and repents today. This simply means that even as the angel warns of the hour of judgment, John 3:16 is still calling sinners to be saved today. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Folks, you got one or two choices. Everlasting life in the presence of God, or everlasting torment with the devil and his angels. Which will it be? If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to challenge you to believe. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for a scoundrel like me and a booger like you. Believe that He died graveyard dead in your place. And He rose from the grave on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And folks, that guarantees life for all of us forever, either in heaven or in hell. Believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone to save you. And that leads to repentance. That's how we started. That's how we're about to end. The angel started with repentance, with a warning for us to wake up. Repentance means turn from the life that you've been living and turn to Jesus Christ. Leave the life that you've been living and flee to the arms of Jesus Christ. So you've got to believe, you've got to repent. And that leads to a deepening and deepening and deepening trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. My friend, you'll never save yourself. How many times, I'd like to have a dollar bill, every single time somebody has told me, well, preacher, I'm basically a good person. No, you're not. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God according to the Word of God. Well, Brother Roy, I've stopped smoking. I've stopped drinking, or almost stopped drinking. Brother Roy, I'm getting there. No, you're not. Brother Roy, I treat my wife a lot better than I used to. I just love her. I buy her special gifts. I take her out for our anniversary or birthday and all that. Well, you should be doing that anyway. But folks, if any of that stuff saved, Jesus Christ wasted His time dying on the cross. Think about it. You can't save yourself. You must flee to Jesus Christ. Why should all today's truths instill in a true believer? Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Folks, these verses should result in the true child of God persevering patiently continuing joyfully in the faith. They should spur us on to continued good works, he says here. Until when, preacher? Until Jesus appears to gather his saints and pour his wrath upon those who have rejected him. Folks, I'll tell you something. God's wrath is real. God's judgment is coming. But as long as you're still breathing, you've still got the opportunity to repent and flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, without it, everybody here would be spending eternity in hell. But Lord Jesus, we're thankful. According to the eternal plan of God, you entered this earth as the perfect God-man. You gave your life on the cross in the place of all God's people. You rose again the third day so that we could live forever. And Lord, our wish at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is that we would see everybody here again one day in the presence of the resurrected Lamb and our glorified bodies as we worship and praise Him. Lord, I want to pray for the lost person here today. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would convict them of their sins. We pray that you would convict them to the point that they can't stay away from you, that they flee to you for salvation even today. Open their hearts. Grant them the new birth, Lord. Bring them to you. But Lord, I also pray for the Christian. Lord, may this cause us to rejoice to the highest heavens that we're going to be spending eternity not in the lake of fire. We're going to be spending eternity with you in glory. And Lord, we long for that day to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And amen. Brother Rodney.